your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let me just say that these last weeks have been some weeks of sort of internal mental struggle as I've been trying to work through some things to come up with the next series that we're going to look at in the worship services. I was sort of drawn back to the book of Zechariah, and I thought that I'd probably do a series on Zechariah, having done some rough work on the book. This would be a nice chance to work on that more, and I was really inclined to do that. And it just somehow just didn't seem right. I wasn't really sure why. It was kind of wasn't coming together. And I went back and I thought, you know, what would really be interesting after studying Ezekiel and having it be so revealing to us in a way that was just surprising, maybe we should look at Leviticus. So I bought a bunch of books on Leviticus, and I thought, this would be shocking, but it'd be great, you know. And I'm not ready to do Leviticus yet. I got to do some more work and some more reading before I do that. And then Chip starts talking to us in the adult Sunday school class about really being certain of the basics in our own lives and being able to clearly anchor the very basic things of Christianity. And that, you know, we need to have that in any sense of talking with our coworkers and with family members and even being engaged in apologetics when we get into a, sort of a communal debate, perhaps. And so then, you know, we often have a partnership between what the Holy Spirit is doing in our adult Sunday school class and what he's doing in worship services. Began to think about that the best way to really look at this summary that would give us those basics of Christianity would be to look at the Apostles' Creed. And to do that through the confession of the Heidelberg Catechism, because then we're bringing together history nearly as old as the church, but certainly from the 6th century, even if Rufinus is wrong, and it's 3rd century. And then to bring that generation upon generation and connect us with the time of the response to the Reformation in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so, Lord willing, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a summary and the basics of our Christian thought. And we begin where the Catechism begins, with a look at the Trinity. And some religions think that we are inferior for using a word that isn't even in Scripture to describe God, to say that he's a triune God. And yet in our own experience, we try to define the Trinity and come up with things to explain who God is and how he relates. We find out that that's consistently how God describes himself. And so we go back, as the Catechism did, to say that's simply how God reveals himself. And so we look at the blessings then of the Trinity. So let's read from God's Word, and two passages that we'll read in Deuteronomy 5. The first one, God speaking to his people in giving part of the law. And then secondly, what is largely a sermon of Moses on that very first part of the law. So let's pray and ask God's blessings upon our reading and reflections. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that your Word is a specific activity of yourself, that you have determined by your Spirit to carry the writers of Scripture along and cause them to write your Word so that it would declare to us what you want us to know about yourself, about ourselves, and about how we are rightly connected. And so we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit, that we would rightly understand what you are trying to say and what you have specifically and accurately said. And bless us in our own struggles for clarity in that regard. Father, lead us into the truth of your Word and embrace us in fellowship with yourself in your Word as we read it and as we share it together as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first, Deuteronomy 5, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did he make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of fire while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is under the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And then we move over to chapter 6, keeping our thought on God and his name. And in chapter 6, Moses says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth." This much that we read from God's word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline inserted for you in your worship folder. The prophet Zechariah speaks of a coming day, and he says that there will be a number of events that will happen in one day. And in this one day, the Lord is going to work. In this one day, the Lord is going to bring blessing. In this one day, the Lord is going to bring from the temple the river of life that will nourish all creation. In this one day, he will bring a new Jerusalem. In this one day, he will establish the King of Kings. In this one day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And then that one day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. When we think of the beginning of the instruction of Moses to the people of Israel, they need to know that the Lord, their God, is one. When we think of the prophet Zechariah declaring that there is to be one day that will stand apart from all days, we hear that he is under the name of one. And we think of what God does and God says about Jesus the Christ, God the Son who humbled himself, that God exalts him and bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In the mystery of how God works, and he speaks of bringing the whole of creation together under one name, he does so under the name of his own suffering, under the name of his own sacrifice. He brings all of creation together under the name of Jesus. What a mystery that God works in such a way that he would even speak of relationship with himself as part of himself. What a mystery that he would speak of himself as the Father who is God, as the Son who is Emmanuel, God with us. Not a lesser God, not some created God or formed God, but Almighty God, as the Spirit who is truly God. And that the Apostle John, when he writes about him, he's led by the Spirit to write about the Spirit and say he is the one, the third person, the blessedness of the Father and of the Son. What we know of God depends on what God wants us to know of him. If we would consider, and there's a lot of speculation today about maybe there's another life form in another galaxy. What do we know of this other life form? Absolutely nothing, right? And anything that we would know of them would come of the contact that we had with them, or what they would want us to know of them. And in the biblical worldview, there isn't just another life form apart from our form. There is the maker of all life forms, the maker of our world, and that we only know of him by what he wants us to know of him and by his contact with us. And since it's relatively easy for us to think about life forms apart from us, life forms in another galaxy, why is it so difficult for us to think about another life form that may be completely separate and yet desire to be intimate? And why would it surprise us that his intellect exceeds our intellect, or that his patterns and his manners of operation exceed our understanding? We take it for granted that if there is another life form, they're smarter than us. We take it for granted that their technology already exceeds us and we haven't even met them. And yet we can't speak of a God in such a way. And yet God has demonstrated his will and his ability to the people of Israel. And now we get to sit in on that historic lecture and see how God wants to be known by the way that he's revealed himself. And he reveals himself as one. He is one relational God. He is a God who covenants, says Moses in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2. A God who covenants, and he has always covenanted. He's covenanted early in history, and he covenanted at the place called Horeb, bringing the people of God together. And it was at Horeb that God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. It was at Horeb that God brought water from a rock and promised them life. It was at Horeb that God released the community to go into the blessings of the new land. It was at Horeb that God applied the Word of God to every life. He is a God who shows himself to be relational because he says, I want you to stand in the blessings I've made to your fathers. A covenantal God. He's a revealing God, says verse 4. He's a God who spoke face to face with Moses. He's a God who personally brought the people together, who set up a mediator because they didn't want or couldn't handle the relationship with God. And he speaks to his people face to face through his mediator, Moses. And the New Testament tells us that there is now one God. There is now one mediator that stands between God and man. It's no longer the prophet Moses. It is, 1 Timothy 2:5, it is the man Christ Jesus, that a new Moses has come and a new mediator stands, and that God speaks to us of the blessings of his relationship through Christ Jesus. And when the proclaimers of the Word, such as myself, accurately proclaim God's Word in Christ, then we proclaim God face to face. As the Reformer said, there is no separation between God's Word and His presence. And when God speaks His Word through the proclaimers of His Word, there is no separation. God is speaking to His people face to face. He's a God who communicates face to face. He is a revealing God. He is, chapter 6, or verse 6 of chapter 5, a saving God. And He's proven Himself to be a saving God. He speaks to the community of liberated people. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who liberated you from a house of slavery. God works and establishes the fact of His blessing. And He speaks on the basis of His blessing, and He says, now you are mine. And God speaks to us, and He says, I have purchased you with the blood of the Lamb. You belong to me. I am no longer hiding my face from you. I am no longer estranged from you. I no longer consider you my enemies. I am satisfied in relationship through the sacrifice of Jesus. I don't have a chip on my shoulder anymore. I don't have any angst or anger. I am your Savior. And I want you to know me on the basis of what I have done. We could think of the God who has made us alive. We were who were dead in transgressions and sins. To say on the basis of what I have done, I want you to know me and to relate to me. He is a saving God because He demonstrates His salvation. But He is also, and that's the key point, that He is a communicating God in each part. And I must admit, it was a bit of a struggle to come up with different words for this outline, because at every point that I could use, it's the same word that stands out. We're trying to think about vocabulary that moves in sort of a broader to more specific, that God has revealed Himself in manifest ways. God reveals Himself in creation. The psalmist speaks of the heavens declaring the wonder of God. God reveals Himself in communication of different forms. But in these last days, He has revealed Himself in His Son and the communication of the message of Jesus. And so He is a communicating God, revealing Himself in speech, as He has done then, as He has done in the message of Jesus, and as He does even now with us face to face. And when God speaks, He says, let me introduce myself. I am the God who saved you. Let me introduce myself. I am the God who made you alive. Let me introduce myself. I am the God who claimed you in the resurrection of Jesus and gave you new life. Let's talk about a relationship. By God's grace, He continues to speak. He speaks to the Apostle Paul and says that God's people are liberated from slavery to sin and brought into the point of a new master. And then he says, we're now slaves to righteousness. Freedom's never the issue. The one who has control over us is. And are we slaves to our sin and ongoing spiral of destruction? Or have we been brought into that new set of people that are now connected to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And we cannot separate ourselves from that righteousness because God has done it. God also declares Himself as the supreme God in verse 7. He says, you'll have no other gods before me among all the gods of the nations. And when you go into the land to take hold of that land, you will not choose any other gods. When you experience life as the saved people of God, living in new relationship with Him, a God who says, let me introduce myself, I am your Savior. And now, as we go out and live our lives and we find there are other gods calling out to us very seductively, and He says, you will have no other gods before me. I am supreme among all. Even though there are other gods, I am the one you are to have. And He is declared as exclusive. Again, almost the same word. You don't create or fabricate other gods, but there is exclusively one God. You don't take anything from creation. You don't take the elements of creation and make them something of value. We're not just talking about golden idols here, are we? That we don't take the elements of creation, and each one of us struggles with those elements in different ways. Whether it would be the things that we make in our own occupation, the things that we make of our own desire, the things that we make of whatever God has laid before us. And he says, you don't take anything of what is creation and make a God out of it. You don't take anything from the heights above creation. You don't take anything from the depths below. There is nothing that is connected with creation that you attribute a sense of divineness to, because I am exclusively God. You do not worship any other God. You do not serve any other God. The Lord is supreme and exclusive as God among all things that we might consider to be gods. So God reveals himself in creation. God reveals himself in action. God reveals himself in communication. And the Lord God reveals himself continually in communication. And he reveals himself still further by preaching and by the reading and the communication of his living word. And we look at Moses' first sermon based upon God's revelation. And we find out that Moses' first sermon is a keeper. It's one that stands for all of time. And most of us don't remember our first sermon, or we'd like not to. Pastor John, you remember your first sermon? Yeah, you'd rather not, though, right? How about you, Randy? How was that first sermon? Yeah, don't you know? What was it? Well, the only thing I remember of my first sermon is my grandmother was there. And she had a banner article with her in the purse, a Cabbages and Kings article talking about the hazards of ministry. And I proceeded to display those hazards of ministry, coming up the steps and stepping on the microphone cord around my neck and nearly tripping myself. I don't remember the message, but I certainly remember nearly falling on my face, and I remember my grandmother uncontrollably laughing. I'm thinking, come on, old lady, get a grip here. Everybody knows you're my family, you know. You've got to be part of me scoring here. And actually, my sermon was about Moses, and it was horrendously allegorical. And there was want of Christ in that sermon. But Moses, when he steps up and he conveys the message to the people of God out of the intimacy with God, he preaches this sermon that has become a keeper, that stands as the summary of relationship with God for all Judaism. And it's a summary that the New Testament picks up and continues to behold. And Moses says that God is proclaimed to be one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, you think I come up with some strange statements and messages. This is a strange one, isn't it, to say that God is one? Some think it's so strange that they amend the text and they say that Moses is saying God is alone. And they go to some lengths to show that this is even possible in the Hebrew language, to say that he is God alone. But the word alone seems kind of troublesome too, doesn't it? Because God has already said that there are other gods. And so he's standing himself alone, but Moses is saying, no, you ought to think about God in complete separation from all others, and we think about God as one, because that's how he reveals himself. This covenanting God, this relational God, this one who wants to be considered as he describes himself, doesn't want us to think about him as alone. He wants us to think about him in relationship and connection, and that we know that he is one in relationship and connection, that we are not relating to a lesser God through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. We are not relating to a lesser part of God in his Spirit indwelling us, but that is the oneness of God taking hold of our lives. And he speaks of himself as among other gods. So the concept is one of not even supremacy and exclusiveness, just one. That there is, when we think of God, one. There is one God. There is unity in God. There is just God. And I, for that part, I'm delighted to hear God say, you should always think of me as one. To say that God is one gives us a revealed message from God to understand what was happening at creation. When God made man, He spoke in the plural. And He said, let us make man in our image. Now we could say this God is distinct and alone, but He's somehow relational together. But no, when we think of God speaking in the plural, saying, let us make man, we are to think of Him as one. That whatever this relationship with God is, it's not a separation in essence. That even though He is in three person, when we think about God, we think about Him as one. He is one as Father and Son and Spirit. And we're to never, ever think of any distinction or separation between God as Father or Son, between Father and Spirit. God is one. And brothers and sisters, let's learn this well, that God is one. Repeatedly in history, people have tried to separate the Father and the Son to say that the Father created the Son. The Father made the Son come to manifest Himself. That the Son is some expression of the Father in His own demonstration. And that's an error, for the Lord our God is one. And so the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses that are advancing heresy are proven false, because God is one. And all we need to know is God is one. I always like the commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism by Ursinus, the author of the Catechism. And he looks at questions that people raise about the declarations of God, and he just says, well, that's an illogical question. We don't need to answer that. Wrong question, move on. And so we speak of perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, well, what about God manifesting Himself in the Son? Wrong question. God is one. Done. Just move on. Let's find some other thing to talk about. Similarly, God, people in repeated history have tried to separate the Spirit as the power of God, or the Spirit is some separation of God, but God is not known in some modality that He shows Himself first as Father and then as Son and then as Spirit. God is not known as some power that is some extension of His being, and that is His spiritual force. God is known as God describes Himself, and that He is one. And so ancient Sabellianism and modern forms of some types of Pentecostalism are in error, because God is one. The Lord our God is one. And we actually fall prey to these same errors all the time. We begin to think of Jesus in relationship with the Father as somehow less than the Father. And we begin to think of the Holy Spirit as something less than God Himself being one. And let's hear the instruction of the prophet. God Himself is one. And God is proclaimed in Moses' sermon as one God to love, verse 5. The response to God is, the response to this one is to love Him. To love the Father, to love the Son, to love the Spirit, to love the Lord our God who is one. And this points out what I was just talking about, doesn't it? When we think about loving the Spirit, doesn't that sound strange? It's unusual to think of loving the Holy Spirit. We don't normally speak that way. we've sort of allowed ourselves to be dumbed down into error. And yet when we think about the oneness of God, then we can say with gusto that we believe in Emmanuel, God with us. And we can say with confidence, I belong to God because I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not part of some imposter in worship. But the worship that I bring before God is the worship of the Holy Spirit. God Himself attributing authenticity to my worship through the Son. And then we begin to love Him in that response to Him. And it's important to discern that love is a verb. He's not saying you ought to have an attitude of love, and well, if you don't, that's another matter. He commands us to love Father, Son, and Spirit. He commands us to take action in loving our God with our entire being. And He proclaims this God as one to own, to lay claim to in the depth of our being. And He goes another step that we're to teach the love of God is that of foremost importance. The love of God should be the most significant thing of our lives. And you know how the conservative Jews use this verse, and they strap on the prayer bands and they bring their times of prayer to God. And I don't think that's what God and His Spirit are talking about. He's saying the love of God should be very first and foremost in your life. When they look at your face right between your eyes, they should see the love. It's not something we put on and we take off. It is a constant love. When we extend our hand, it should be the hand of that transformed life that is completely love of God. And that the very first that people should see of us would be the love of God. When we lie down, we would be in love with God. When we get up, we would be in love with God. It would be the first. It would be foremost. It would be the driving part of our lives. And that's just not the way it is, is it? It's just not the way it is. We simply do not love God as we are taught. We simply do not love God as He deserves. And so in God's wisdom, He taught us that true love is not our obedient love, but true love is God's own love made manifest in the Son so that we might live through Him. And He says in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son for us as a propitiating sacrifice. That He sent His Son for us as that sacrifice that satisfies His wrath. That in the Son, God Himself has created relationship with the people of His choosing. And God Himself has satisfied His own requirement of love. And so then we realize that there is this whole mission going on where God Himself is bringing claim to His own name. God says in Ezekiel 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. God says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he'll be their shepherd, and I, the Lord their God, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And so we hear the words of Jesus in the context of the Father. And we know that Jesus is either a complete imposter or He is Lord God Almighty in human flesh carrying out the mission of God to create a loving relationship. And there's a oneness of God in action. God says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. But I am going to act for the sake of my holy name, a name which you have profaned among the nations. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name. the nations will know that I am the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you to myself. I will sprinkle you clean. You shall be clean. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk and to obey. Jesus said similarly in John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I'm going to send, I'm going to send him from the Father. He's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness about me. And the Apostle Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and he now permits us to cry out, Abba, Father. That there is a oneness in the action of God in saving us, saying, you are mine. I've done it all. Be mine. And in this oneness and salvation, we hear the prophet saying, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And the angel says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so we go from Isaiah to Matthew to know that God himself is with us. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there where God saves us and then he says, now go out in obedience and do everything I tell you. The Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, did you come to faith by works of the law or by the acoustics of faith? Did you come to Christ by works of the law or the acoustics of faith? And now do you continue in his grace by works of the law or by the acoustics of faith? That we even continue in the obedience of loving our God through the work of our God, teaching us to love him. And then in that way, we imagine the words of Jesus speaking our name. So think of Jesus himself speaking your name and saying to you, as he said to Saul, why do you kick against the goads? Who are you, Lord? We might say, I am Jesus whom you are resisting. I am Jesus whom you are rejecting. I am Jesus whom you are denying. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus who you want for convenience but not for life. I am God Almighty at work within you. And by the message of the gospel, Christ makes that same speech each and every time the gospel is communicated, because God says, with life and vigor, I have saved you. I have liberated you. And you are mine. And how conflicted we are. The new heart longs to embrace him, and the old nature continues to rebel against him. The Holy Spirit appeals to our new hearts to trust the Father and to take him at his word. And the very fact that there is a desire within us tells us that the Spirit has taken root. Because if the Spirit was there, we wouldn't care how we lived our life. We wouldn't care. We would not even care if there was a God or wasn't a God. We wouldn't even care if we were bringing any offense before God. The very fact that we care at all is a demonstration of God the Spirit to say, I have claimed you because my word comes to you with conviction and with power and with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle to the Thessalonians. And so now God says to us, in the newness of heart and with the confidence of the work of the Spirit, act upon that care. Love him, trusting that he has claimed us. Love Him, heart and soul and mind. Love Him through the sacrifice of Jesus. Love Him knowing that we continue to fail and that doesn't abandon our relationship. That He is continuing to work out our life with Him, not through our works, but through the acoustics of faith. That we keep hearing God's Word and we keep growing in renewal. And that brings us back to that earlier thought of other life forms. Since it's relatively easy for us to think about life forms apart from us, why is it so hard to think about God simply laying claim to us and saying, now I am at work within you. You are mine. Be comforted and be loved. And love me. And the answer, I believe, is that we not only want to know God, we want to control God. Now, we may or may not be able to do that with another life form, but God tells us in these same messages that we cannot do that with Him. That He is a God who ultimately judges and saves. And He is a God who speaks and He says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Luke 6:46. In Jesus we have the hope of salvation and blessing. In Jesus we have the unity with the Father. In Jesus we hear the conviction of the Spirit. In Jesus we experience the tremor even of judgment. But in Jesus we have the confidence to know that in that one day we stand. We have become children and heirs and worshipers of God who is one. And He is ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your work in us to declare Yourself as one. To declare Yourself as one, Father, Son, and Spirit. To declare Yourself as one so that our salvation would be complete. To declare Yourself as one so our regeneration would be one of confidence and hope. To declare Yourself as one so that we would rest in You. To declare Yourself as one so that we would know that every work that You do is Your work and it shall not be thwarted. That You declare Yourself as one so that we may know that You are ours and we are Yours. And that we are forever children of the Holy One. What an awesome thought that we are in fellowship with Almighty God through the oneness of Your activity in creating us, in saving us, and in sanctifying us. In that all of the activity of creation and salvation and sanctification is Your work in which we share the fruits of Your labor and we join as partners in Your work. Thank You for the privilege of letting us work with You. Now establish our realization and our understanding of Your work within, that we may truly belong to You and truly stand in Your grace with confidence and peace. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.